We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and that you open Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you prepare our hearts to receive it again as only you can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 12. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. A little story, not sure if it's true or if it isn't, but it makes a point. Building a house. An elderly carpenter was ready to retire. He told his employer contractor of his plans to leave the house building business and live a more leisurely life with his wife, enjoying his extended family. He would miss the paycheck, but he needed to retire. They could get by. The contractor was sorry to see his good worker go, and asked one favor, if he could just build one more house for him, this as a personal favor. The carpenter said yes, but it wasn't long before it was easy to see that his heart really wasn't in his work anymore. He resorted to shoddy workmanship, used inferior materials, and it was really an unfortunate way to end what had been a dedicated career. When the carpenter finished the house, the employer came to inspect it. After he inspected it, the owner, employer, handed the front door key to the carpenter, and he said to him, "This is your house. This is my gift to you." The carpenter, of course, was shocked. What a shame. If he had only known that he was building his own house, he would have done it all so differently. And in a way, so it is with us. We build our lives one day at a time, often putting less than our best into the building. Then with a shock, we realize that we have to live in the house that we have built. If we could do it over again, how much differently it would turn out. But we cannot go back. You are the carpenter. Each day you hammer a nail, place a board, or erect a wall. Life is a do-it-yourself project, someone has said. Your attitudes and the choices you make today build the house that you will live in tomorrow. Build wisely. Son of God also talked about building a house, only he had quite a different take on it. In fact, it ends his famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Words we're quoting from are chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 24 and following. This is what the Son of God said. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. But it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is a truth here, more than one. The scribes were the professional students of Scripture. They made copies from the original manuscripts. They, more than anyone else, knew the letter of the law, but they failed to grasp the spirit of it, and they didn't see the Son of God in it. Another truth, the Son of God taught with authority. The scribes did not. So the people had a choice to make. To whom would they listen, and who would they believe? We believe that the bride is building a house also here in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 12. But we believe that this account is of the house she is building after the marriage ceremony with the bridegroom, who is the Son of God. In other words, we are looking into the new heaven and the new earth. In my opinion, this is extremely important, and it's going to determine how we understand the whole rest of the book. Let's take a look at the house which the bride now is building. The text is, "Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves." I believe all of the words in this verse are familiar to us from previous places in the book. But it's not just a vain repetition. It's the context here that is so important and so different. In my opinion, the marriage has now taken place already, and we are looking into the future, in the kingdom of glory, where the bride is living with her bridegroom, united in marriage to the Almighty Son of God. And she's building a house. Let's take a look at the house which the bride is building and look at it with new eyes. There is a truth here as we look at the verse that's going to be very evident. And the truth is this, that the house which the bride was building in the first part of the book was not a perfect house by any stretch of the imagination. But she was building on the right foundation. She was building upon the rock. And the storms could not destroy that house. And now she is married to the Son of God, and we see that the house that she is building in the afterlife. The new house, then, let us get up early to the vineyards. First off, notice the word us. It's not me, it is us. This includes not only the bride, but also the bridegroom. And more than that, it includes the Holy Spirit, who is filling her with his fullness. There is a closeness here now that the bride did not and could not have before. Before, there still was somewhat of a separation. The bridegroom had gone on to prepare a place for his bride. But now he has come again, and where he is, there she is also. The two have now become one, and they do all things together. She's no longer hindered by a sinful body, a great and terribleness world, and powerful physical and spiritual enemies. That's all over. It's a thing of the past. Now she's building her house in the kingdom of glory. Let us get up. Get up. The bride didn't always do this. She didn't always get up when she was building the first house. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. In other words, get up and open the door. Her response was, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So you see a tremendous contrast here between the house she was building before her marriage to the Son of God and the house she's building now that she's his blessed wife. Let us get up early. Early, let us get up to the vineyards. The bride didn't always do this either. In one of the night scenes on the Bible, she says, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loved. She didn't find him in the daytime. She slept, overslept. And now she's looking for him in the darkness of night. I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She didn't seek for him early. And she's not seeking the right place either. I will rise now. Well, now it's a little bit late. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets. And in the broad ways will I seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She didn't seek him early. She was seeking, but not at the right time. And she was seeking in the wrong place. That was building the first house. Yet all the while, she's building on the right foundation, but hindered by sin, her sinful flesh, a sinful world, and powerful physical and spiritual enemies. In another one of these night scenes, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, a little bit further on, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. But there were those who were diligently seeking her, and they found her. The watchman that went about the city found me. And this wasn't by accident. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. But you see, now that's all ancient history in this book. Now here in chapter 7, the marriage has been performed. And now she's living in the new heaven and new earth, and everything has changed. Now the bride says to her bridegroom, let us get up early to the vineyards. She continues, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. Translation, the bride wants to make sure her vineyards are in good shape and that the fruits appear. Sadly, she didn't always do this either. We're told in the first chapter, beginning at verse 5, bride speaking, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And that's sad. she wasn't keeping her own heart right, concerned with others but not with herself. And that's a tragic thing. How different it is now. Now she gets down to the vineyards and checks them out to see if they're in good shape. She continues, "There will I give thee my loves." Not singular love, but plural loves. To be sure, she did love her bridegroom somewhat through all of this, through her whole life, but not like she's going to love him in the afterlife when she is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she's living the promise given in 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And there she won't have to say to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Look not upon me, because I'm black," but calmly, she is going to be a perfect bride. Beautiful and perfect in every single way. A product of the Holy Spirit. So as I see it, the end of chapter 7 here has the bride and bridegroom on their honeymoon, living in the bridegroom's kingdom of glory. And I believe this is going to continue through chapter 8. Right now, as we stand, we have one verse left in chapter 7. I'd like to end the sermon here with a few thoughts. Not random thoughts, because they do connect with exactly what we're talking about. One of the most amazing verses in all Scripture is found in John chapter 6, verse 12. And it reads this way, "When they were filled, he," Jesus, "saith unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." The context here is blessedly important. We're going to look at it. John 6, beginning at verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. The Romans were in control now. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles. "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." That's why there are so many people around here. They traveled from all over to come to the Passover feast. They did that every year, many of them. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He said that to Philip. "And this he said to prove him," test him, because he himself knew what he would do. Philip had kind of a computer mind. He was good with figures, and he had this thing all figured out. "Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Notice here, Philip is standing next to the Almighty God, Son of God, Creator of all things, and he's talking about feeding the people a little, a bite. Now the scene shifts to Andrew. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which had five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And it almost seems as if this little boy here came up to Andrew with his lunch that he had taken along, 5 loaves of bread, a couple of fish, and hey, here, give them to Jesus, give them to Jesus. And so Andrew has to do something with them, so he does. There's a little boy here that's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but they're no good. What are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. This is amazing. Grass out in the wilderness. Mark says it was green grass, which links us right back to the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So here you've got the unfolding of the 23rd Psalm here. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5 being the number of grace. And Jesus took the loaves when he had given thanks and distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Eat as much as you want till you're full. We don't want anybody going away hungry. That's how the Son of God does it. Not concerned about a little, but eat as much as you want. When they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, now here's the point, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that he had eaten. Who else in the history of the world, if they had been able to perform a miracle of feeding 5,000, starting out with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, who else in the history of the world would have been concerned about gathering up the fragments that nothing be lost? There's only one who would have said this and did say it, and that's the Almighty Son of God, creator of everything. And we learn a lot about our Savior here in this little verse, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And there are many, many, many applications to this. But certainly one is this, that if the Son of God is concerned about fragments of a loaf of bread, what about all the talents and abilities that he's given to his bride here on this earth? Talents and abilities that she has that will never be fulfilled in this life. They can't be. For different reasons. One reason being there's not enough time. In other words, another reason being that she's still living in a sinful body, in a sinful world with powerful enemies. Another reason being that she's obeying her Savior and following his commands. And a lot of times that means she's got to deny herself, take up her cross every day, and follow him. And by denying herself, she's not fulfilling her potential. Every single child of God has talents and abilities that are unique, and they don't come close to being fulfilled on this earth. Are they all lost then? Or when the Son of God is concerned about fragments of a loaf of bread, what about the crumbs of talents and abilities that his bride has that have never been yet fulfilled? Nothing is going to be lost. Nothing is going to be lost. It's all going to be fulfilled eternally in the afterlife. Another point. And this gets down to really, really important things. All of these things are so important. What about time in relationship to eternity? There are many people that teach. All of my professors at the seminary taught this except one. Many believe and teach that that time will come to an end at the last day. There's not going to be time anymore. It's just eternity. This is false teaching, and it leads to a ton of misunderstanding about our life in eternity in Jesus Christ's kingdom of glory. This maybe gives rise to that picture that bothered me so much when I was a little child that I saw in a Sunday school pamphlet or something of somebody sitting on a harp, sitting on a cloud, plucking a harp up in heaven. And that never seemed really appealing to me. If it would be better than suffering down in hell if that's the only two choices we've got. But who wants to sit there eternally plucking a harp? We're not going to be sitting there doing nothing except plucking a harp. Time is going to exist forever. And that's what the one professor that I did have meant when he described heaven in eternity as being a long time. That phrase bothered me at first. I went that night and asked him about it at his house, what he meant by that. And he said, I didn't mean that time is going to last for a long time, then it's going to end. What I meant was time is going to last forever. Eternity is going to be a long time, day after day after day after day after day after day after day, without end, time without end. There is only one passage in Scripture, at least in the King James Version, and I probably would go to all the rest of them all, so I haven't checked it out, but only one that talks about time being at an end. So let's look at it and look at what the context of it is. And it's in the book of Revelation, and it's in chapter 10, and the verses are 6 and 7, but I'm going to read from verse 1 to show the context, because this false teaching is so devastating. Verses read this way, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." Now here's verse 6. "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." What does that mean? Now let's look at verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." The prophecies have been fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies. The mystery of God has been proclaimed, and now the time is over. If you look at anybody, and I don't care how many degrees a person might have or how high a position they might have, anybody that looks at the end of verse 6, at the words that there should be time no longer, and interprets that to mean that time is going to be annihilated in the afterlife, there'd be no time at all, they're guilty of a terrible misinterpretation of Holy Writ. There is a time of grace on this earth. Our life on this earth is a time of grace. And during this time is an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ and live forever in his kingdom of glory. But the time of grace doesn't last forever. And that's what they're talking about here in Revelation 10, in my opinion. The time of grace is over. There should be time no longer. No longer any time to repent. That's over and done with. You've reached a point of no return. That's what the verse means. Your time is up. Doesn't mean there's not going to be any time in heaven. Okay, so the idea of building a house, life in the new heaven and new earth will not be as different in some ways as it was here on this earth. That's the way I see it. It's going to be different in amazing ways, but in other ways, it is going to be so close here to what unfolded as we lived on this earth before entering into the kingdom of glory. This is indicated in different places in Scripture. When Moses built the tabernacle, and the tabernacle, every single detail of it, pointed toward Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle was built, quote, according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. So there was a tabernacle up there that God showed Moses in the mount, and the tabernacle that he built on the earth was built after the pattern of the tabernacle on the mount. And if you were to look at both of them, there'd be a lot of similarities. Undoubtedly, one would be much more beautiful and grand than the one on the earth, but still, there would be a lot of similarities. When Adam was created, he was created after the image of God. And I believe that he was created after the pattern, maybe, that was shown him in the mount at the time when Jesus Christ would become a human being. And so when you look at Adam and his creation before he fell into sin, and if you look at Christ in his glory, yes, Christ is much more glorious than Adam was. However, there would be a similarity. A great similarity between Adam and Jesus Christ as a human being. Because I believe Adam was created in view of the pattern that Christ was going to be when he became a human being. The point is here that I believe, in my understanding of Holy Writ, that there are going to be things on this earth that you and I have lived through that are going to be replayed in the afterlife in a perfect way. And we're going to be developing all of the talents and abilities that we have, that we sacrificed here on this earth through many reasons. And it's all going to be brought together in the afterlife. We're going to be living in the afterlife in many ways, doing the same things we're doing right now, only on a much higher level. Gather up the fragments that remain, he said, that nothing may be lost. In view of this also, I still remember this. It bothered me my whole life when I had my pet, a beagle hound, and it died. And the comfort I got from my teachers and my pastor was, well, the animals don't have souls, and they're not going to be in the afterlife. It's all over. Well, is it all over? Is it really all over? And how scriptural really is that? It is a terrible, terrible thing to either add to the Word of God or take away from it. Both things are terribly wrong. And there are punishments that come from this, or consequences. The book of Revelation, in one place, ends with this. A curse on anyone who adds to or takes away the words of this book. Now, I'm not saying that there's no difference between a dog and a human being. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this, that the same God who loves me also loves his animal creation, and more than that, the whole creation that he made. He loves it all. And for a little child, and by the way, not only a little child either, some of us as grown-ups are pained when we lose a pet. It hurts. And it's terrible to withhold the comfort that the Holy Spirit has for us, even when it occurs to an animal. It's a terrible thing to do. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read this. For this purpose, I'm looking at the last part of the verse. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. That means he became a human being. For this purpose. Well, okay, why did Jesus Christ become a human being? Well, there's different answers you can give to that. One of them is to obey his heavenly Father. He became a human being because God decreed that. Father decreed that. Another one would be to save his own people from their sins. God decreed that too. That's the reason he came. But that's not the reason that the Holy Spirit gives here. Here the Holy Spirit looks at it this way. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil. God tells us that his whole creation, when it was finished, was very good. Are animals part of God's creation in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Are they very good, all of them, before the fall of man into sin? Yes. Is death part of the works of the devil? Through sin, death entered into the world. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would have been no death. Even in the animal creation, there wouldn't have been any death. Death is some of the works of the devil. The devil is a god of death. The Son of God is a god of life. And so if all of the works of the devil are going to be destroyed, what does this tell you about everything that has lived and died on this earth? If Christ is going to destroy the works of the devil, death is going to be destroyed too. Every single bit of it. This isn't rocket science. If you just believe what the Word of God says, you pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and believe what he says, and he'll open the meaning scripture to you. And another thing, Christ's marriage in heaven. In the Garden of Eden, God blessed Adam and Eve by saying, be fruitful and multiply. And this is before the curse into sin. The marriage of Adam and Eve in heaven was a type of the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And the type is always greater than the anti-type. If Adam and Eve's marriage was blessed with offspring, how's it going to go with the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, in the afterlife? I think we've got another inkling to this as we get into Song of Solomon, chapter 8, if Christ doesn't come back first. I'm going to have the Holy Spirit end this sermon looking into the future, and chapter 8 is an extremely difficult chapter. Well, the whole book has been. So we're praying hard for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we study it. But let's end the sermon by looking into the future, the afterlife of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, in the kingdom of glory. And this is one of the most amazing prayers in all scripture, the words of the Holy Spirit himself, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, capital S, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If that's not talking about the afterlife in the kingdom of glory with Christ as bride of the church, I don't know what is. And then the final two verses. I'm going to misread them a couple times and then go back and read them correctly to emphasize. Now, unto him that is able to do all that we ask or think. Isn't that wonderful? It's not as wonderful as it really is. There's more. Let's read it again. Now, unto him that is able to do above all that we ask or think. Well, that's even more blessed. He's not able only to do all that we ask him, but more than we ask or think. That's really good. Well, that's not good enough. Let's read it again. Now, unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. What does that mean? That's even more glorious. That is really good. Well, that's not good enough. Here's what he really said. The Holy Spirit really said this. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.